You want to get your Bibles and turn again to the book of Acts. We will continue our study this morning of what we can learn about the church in the book of Acts. And we've kind of been approaching this as a topical study, trying to cover a lot of ground in a little time and just looking at these various aspects of the church in this particular study. If you want to learn about the church, where else would you go to begin with in the book of Acts? The very book that tells us about the beginning of the church, the growth of the church, and all of those things that were involved in the very early years of the church. But this morning I want us to look kind of at a different study, and that is Satan's attacks against the church. When you start in Acts chapter 13 through chapter 14, you have Paul on his first missionary journey. And we're going to look at these two chapters, but instead of approaching them primarily from the standpoint of looking at it as Paul's missionary journeys and looking where Paul went and what Paul did, we'll see all of that. But I think it's interesting that you go through his first missionary journey, and every place he went, Satan was there. Every place he went, Satan was trying to counter everything that Paul was trying to do. And I think we need to be aware of that. We look at Paul's missionary journeys and we look at the great success that he had, and yet we need to realize that the great success came at a great price. And every city he came to. What does 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tell us? Be sober, be vigilant. Why? For your adversary. That's what the word Satan means. The word Satan means adversary. What does the word adversary mean? Don't tell me Satan. What does the word adversary mean? Your enemy. Your what? Somebody said something else? Your opponent. Somebody who is against you. Here's your enemy. Here's the person against you. Here's your adversary. And what does 1 Peter 5 say? He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Was that just true in the Garden of Eden? I mean, did he win there and say, well, that's good enough for me. I'll go on vacation now. Yeah, I wish he had too. He continues even to this day, doesn't he? Have you had any trouble with Satan in this last week? Do you have any trouble with Satan this morning? He walks about and he's constantly looking for opportunities to counter what we are trying to do for the cause of Christ. So this morning I want us to look at, five different things? Can't remember my count here. But five different times that we see Satan working against the cause of Christ. Look in chapter 13. Paul comes to the island of Cyprus, chapter 13 and verse 4. He travels across this little island, although it's probably a little bigger than we realize. And he comes through the island, look in verse 6. He'd gone through the island to the city of Paphos. And that's about 100 miles inland. You think about, you know, this is not just Paul walking around his neighborhood. Paul is traveling, and we'll watch him as he travels hundreds of miles. How is he traveling hundreds of miles? On foot. You know, he may have had some beast to ride at some point, but most of the time he's traveling on foot, except for that part where he travels from Antioch over to Cyprus. I don't believe he traveled from Antioch over to Cyprus on foot, do you? Jesus could have done that, right? You know, he could have walked across the water, but that's 60 miles. That would have been a long walk to go from Antioch to Cyprus, wouldn't it? So that was probably in a boat. I think we can be safe in saying that. Anyway, here he comes. He comes to the city of Paphos, and he comes across at least two individuals. The end of verse 6, he comes across a certain sorcerer. Who else have we seen as a sorcerer? Simon. Here's another sorcerer. What is a sorcerer? A magician? It's more than just somebody who's got card tricks or, you know, just some kind of sleight of hand. Sorcery had a lot more to do with witchcraft, that kind of magic, as it were. And so he comes across this guy. What's his name? He's a false prophet. He's called that in verse 6. A Jew whose name is Bar-Jesus. And then you get down into verse 7 and it says, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. This man, Sergius Paulus, had called for Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, and that's Bar Jesus, his name is also translated Elymas, or some people say Elymas, but I'll just say Elymas. He's a sorcerer, and we learn that he does at least a couple, three things here, starting in verse 8. This sorcerer, first of all, verse 8, withstood Paul and Barnabas. What does it mean if you withstand somebody? You're going to stand up against them. You're going to block their efforts. You're going to do what you can to get in the way and stand opposite of what these people are trying to do. And so they withstood them. And not only did they withstand them, verse 8 says, that they were seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Who are, and he's called Saul here, who are Saul and Barnabas teaching? Teaching Sergius Paulus. They're teaching the proconsul. And the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he and Elymas have a relationship, and Elymas is apparently getting maybe jealous, maybe getting frustrated, looking at these guys and saying, wait, you don't need to listen to them. You need to come and listen to me. And so he goes to where this is happening. He tries to withstand them to get in the way, but not just that. He tries to turn Sergius Paulus away from hearing and learning and obeying the faith. Yes, sir.
It's not the same, but it's similar.
It happens. You have people, have you seen it, that we try to teach the gospel to, and yet there seems to be somebody out there keeping them from obeying. Whether it be their preacher, their pastor, their mother, their father, their grandmother, their great uncle, you know, that who didn't do what. There seems to be somebody, and they could even be dead. Well, my so-and-so never did this, so I don't think I need to do it. Somebody's in the grave and still keeping them from obeying the faith. Does this happen?
Yes.
Oh, it's happening. It's happening today. It was happening then. Here he is trying to teach this man, and there is one who's called a false teacher who's doing everything he can to twist the proconsul away from listening and from obeying. And so you get down into verse 9, and this, in case you're wondering, this is where Saul becomes Paul. And from this point on, he's going to be called Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at who? Elymas. He looks at this guy. He's not afraid to deal with this false teacher. He's not afraid to look at him in the eye. He's not afraid, if you're going to withstand me, well, then I'm going to stand up against you. And do what? Verse 10. He says, O full of all deceit and fraud. You want to see a description of a false teacher? A false teacher is full of deceit and fraud. A false teacher is the son of the devil. A false teacher is an enemy of what kind of righteousness? Every bit of it. It's not that he's the enemy of a portion of righteousness over here. If you're an enemy of a portion of righteousness, Paul says you're an enemy of all righteousness. And he was one, the end of verse 10, who would not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord. Here's this false teacher. Here is this this pawn of Satan, as it were, who tries to interfere with Paul preaching the gospel. And not just interfere with the preaching, he tried to interfere with the obeying. He tried to interfere with this proconsul listening to and obeying the faith. And Paul looks at him and Paul says, you're doing all that you can as a son of the devil to be an enemy of righteousness, and you are continually perverting the straight way of the Lord. Is any of that happening today? You think about those who are acting contrary to the gospel in our lives, those who we could deem as false teachers. And here are false teachers who, while they don't realize it, most of them are enemies of righteousness. While they don't realize it, they are the son of the devil. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? John chapter 8, starting about verse 31, the Bible says there were many Jews who believed in him. Then you got verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he's continuing to talk to these Jews, and you get down into verse 42, I think it's John 8 and verse 42, where he says, if you were of your father, if you were of God the Father, conditional, if this was the case, but you're not. And then you get to verse 44 of John chapter 8, he's talking to people who believe, but they will not obey, and he says, you are of your father the devil. Here's false teachers. Here are those who not only are not willing to obey, but they are trying to keep others from obeying the truth. And they are constantly turning these people away from the straight ways of Jesus. And the fact is that that still happens today. There's still false teachers that are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ today. Do you know 2 Timothy chapter 4? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to be instant, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering. And then he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They're going to go look for teachers who are going to say what they want, and not only go look for them, they'll even create them. They will pile up the teachers. They will create them, heap up these teachers, and these teachers will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Is that what Elymas was doing? Is that happening today? Where there are those who are not willing to endure sound doctrine, so they will go looking for somebody to teach them what they want to hear, or they will go and help manufacture the one who will tell them what they want to hear. And over in 2 Peter, you have 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter talks about false teachers. And it says, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. How do false teachers bring in these destructive heresies? How does 2 Peter chapter 2 say? Secretly. They bring them in secretly. And they do so, and verse 2 says, there will be many who will follow them, because the way of truth is blasphemed, and they will give in and be exploited and being deceived, verse 3, by their words, but those who follow them will be destroyed just as soon as those who are teaching it. The devil was at work even when Paul was on his first missionary journey, and he was using false teachers to try to thwart his efforts, and we've got to realize that as we go out and try to teach the gospel today, same thing happens. The devil's active. He's active with false teachers, but not only that, the devil uses bad attitudes. You ever notice that? You ever try to teach somebody the gospel and try to influence somebody for Christ, and there's somebody who's just got a bad attitude and it won't happen? I'm not talking about you having a bad attitude this morning, all right? So stop looking at me like I'm preaching at you. Maybe the devil's using you against me to have a bad attitude this morning. I don't know. But the devil uses bad attitudes. Look at where they go. They leave Cyprus, and they go to Antioch and Pisidia. This is a different Antioch from which they left. They go up, this is in Asia, Antioch and Pisidia. And they come, look in verse 14. Acts 13:14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is probably about 100-120 miles away. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then please speak, say on. Then Paul stood up And motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen to this." And so Paul starts to preach to them in verse 16, and the sermon goes all the way, I think, down to verse 42. And he preaches to them, and he addresses all of the Israelites. And he wants all the Israelites to know that God has made a promise to them. And then you get down into verses 20 and 25, and he specifically starts talking about the promise that God had made to David. And the fact that through David's seed, a Savior would come. Look in verse 23. Talking about David, he says, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And so he begins to continue to talk to them about the promise made to David. Then you get down to verse 26. And in verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." And so he starts talking to them about the promise that was made even through Abraham. You get down to verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, concerning Jesus, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days. Verse 32. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." And so this word promise is continually through here. The promise made to Israel, the promise made to David, the promise made to Abraham. Come over into verse 36. Verse 36 talks about the writings of David. But he says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he died. He fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, Jesus, saw no corruption." And then starting in verse 31, he addresses the sermon to everyone. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that through Jesus, is preached to you the promise, the forgiveness of sins." He addresses these people and says, "You know what happened to your fathers. You know the promise made to David. You know the promise made to Abraham. The same promise, the same gospel is available to you that your sins might be forgiven. And by him," verse 39, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." He's preaching to them that they can be saved. He's preaching to them that they can be forgiven of their sins. And yet some folks come along who've got some kind of a lousy attitude and they want to prevent people from obeying the gospel. Look in verse 42. "The Jews went out of the synagogue." That's where he had been preaching, in the synagogue. "The Jews went out. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." First of all, think about that response. That they had heard that the gospel was preached, and how did they react? They begged that it could be preached to them. You ever come across anybody who begged you to preach the gospel to them? Probably hasn't happened in the last couple days, has it? They begged them, "Please preach unto us the good news." And so, verse 43, "When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Where did they hear that this was going to happen? Everybody who heard them the week before, they spent that whole week going out and say, "Hey, this coming Sabbath, come to the synagogue and you can hear the word of God proclaimed." And almost the whole city came. Were they excited about the gospel being preached? Yes. Were they excited about the opportunity to hear it? And they, not only those who wanted to hear it, they're going out and teaching others. Now we've got others coming to hear it. We're not talking about Jews now. We're talking about the Gentiles in this city. And so verse 45, "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." Why were they filled with envy? Why wouldn't they be excited about these people coming to hear the gospel? Because they had a corner on the religious market. They see all these people coming and say, wait a minute. We've got a corner on this. This is our religion. Or these are our teachers, go get your own. Who knows what reasons, you know, may have caused this, but they're filled with envy, the Jews are. Verse 45 tells us that they did three things. Filled with envy, they were contradicting, blaspheming, and opposing the things spoken by Paul. These Jews come along, maybe the same Jews who had heard him the week before. Now they see all of these people hearing him. They're filled with envy, and what do they start to do? They start to get in the way. They were losing ground. And so we're going to fix this. We're going to contradict everything this guy says. We're going to oppose everything this guy says. What's wrong with these people? At the very least, they've got a bad attitude, right? I don't know, at the very most, they've got some serious issues, don't they? Yes, sir.
Well, the Jews had always been God's chosen people. Now they were starting to be on equal footing, and they didn't like that.
Look at what happens in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, Jews, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Is that going to make them have a better attitude? You've rejected what we told you, so we're going to the Gentiles. Boy, if that's gonna fire them up. And so he quotes to them from Isaiah in verse 47, and you come down verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Think about that. The Jews heard it we're turning away from you and going to the Gentiles, and the Jews are filled with envy and anger. When the Gentiles heard it, they hey, great. Come on over here. We'll listen to you. And they glorified the word of the Lord, verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But, verse 50, the Jews weren't done. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from the region. What happened in verse 45, the contradicting, the blaspheming, and the opposing wasn't enough. Now they're stirring up the city, getting the prominent men and the prominent women and those chief men of the city. They're raising up a persecution, and then they finally throw them out of the city. Can you imagine that happening to you when you're preaching the gospel? That people just all of a sudden start contradicting everything you say, start opposing everything that you say. They start stirring up everybody around you to oppose you, and then they finally just throw you out of the city. I don't think we can imagine that happening to us. And if we could imagine that happening to us, what would we do when we got out of the city?
Quit preaching.
We'd quit preaching. Or we'd come crawling back and say, okay, I won't say anything more. Can I please go back to my house? I mean, Is that realistic of something that we would do? Did Paul and Barnabas quit? They didn't quit. Is Satan still using bad attitudes today?
Yes.
Have you thought about the fruit of not the fruit of the Spirit for sure, the works of the flesh? And how many of the works of the flesh that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 have to do with attitudes? Some of them obviously have to do with actions. Some of them, like adultery and fornication, obviously have to do with actions. But think about those that are listed in the end of verse 19. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. How about hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissents, heresies. How many of those have to do with attitudes? Not just with actions. But the attitudes that lead to it, is Satan, through the works of the flesh, still using bad attitudes to oppose the gospel of Christ? Yeah. And the challenge is for us not to be one of his pawns. For us not to be used by Satan in order to get in the way of the gospel. Number three, we've got to go through this maybe quicker. Does Satan use disbelief? He used it here. Look in Acts chapter 14. So they leave... They leave Antioch and Pisidia, and they don't stop preaching. It says verse 51, actually 13:51. What did they do? Shook the dust off of their feet. Why did they do that? Is that what Christ told those that he sent out on the limited commission to do? You come to a city, they don't want to receive you. What do? You shake the dust. What does that mean? You shake the dust off of your feet. That doesn't mean anything to us. What was that supposed to mean to them?
Don't let it bother you, go on.
Okay. Don't let it bother you. You go on. What does it mean? I'm no longer responsible for you. I've come here. I've proclaimed the gospel to you. I've done what Jesus commanded me to do. You've rejected it. Now, who did Jesus say if they were rejecting you, who were they rejecting? Him. They're rejecting Christ. And if you don't want anything to do with Christ, I will literally, and it had a figurative meaning, metaphorical meaning, I'm going to shake the dust off of my feet. I won't even take the dust from your city with me. I brought the gospel here. I've done what I could, but you've rejected it. And here they are shaking the dust from their feet. They were filled with the joy. Look at verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they go to Iconium, about 60 or 70 miles away. They come to Iconium. And in verse 1, they went together to the synagogue. They keep going to the synagogue. They spoke to a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks, and they believed. But there were some Jews who were unbelieving. And these unbelieving Jews, what did they do in verse 2? They stirred up the Gentiles. And not just stirred up the Gentiles, verse 2 says that they poisoned their minds. How do you poison somebody's mind? I mean, I know how to poison their Fruit Loops or poison, you know, something in their food. That's poisoning their body, you know. How do you poison their mind? Okay, you tell lies. You sow seeds of doubt. Is that poison? Yeah. Here they are poisoning them in order that they might not believe. In order that they might be just like them and be unbelieving. And so, verse 3, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. So you've got this situation in this city where these unbelieving Jews have got these people over here who they've poisoned against the apostles. The city's divided. Verse 5, when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now think about what's happened here. We've come at the beginning of his missionary journey where he's dealing with false teachers, or at least with a false teacher in Elymas. And here was one who was doing all that he could to counter and to contradict and to get in the way of truth being taught and truth being obeyed. And then when you get later into chapter 13, he's dealing with folks who've just got some rotten attitudes. And they're doing all that they can to oppose the gospel. And then you get into chapter 14, and now they're wanting to take his life. Verse 5 says they wanted to abuse them and to stone them. And so when they found out that was going to happen, they took off. Does Satan still use disbelief as an attack against the church? Yeah. You remember the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils? And Jesus' explanation of what it was all about. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, he said, the seed is what? The seed that was sown was what? It was the word. The seed that was sown was the word of God. And then he says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, he tells about Satan. He tells about the devil's involvement in this seed being sown. And he says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and he takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Have you ever seen that happen? Obviously, Jesus is not talking in a literal sense. But here is the seed, the word of God, planted, put there in somebody's heart. And before that seed can even take root, Satan will do all that he can to come and snatch it away, lest they actually believe it. And he's still doing it. We can teach someone the gospel and try to tell them what they need to do to be saved, and it's almost before they even have an opportunity to consider it. Before they have an opportunity to think about it and believe it, something or someone comes along and you can see that seed just being snatched away. Is that the working of God? Is that the working of Satan? And here's Paul on his first missionary journey, and he comes across some folks, false teachers, bad attitudes, comes across those who don't believe, and all of these attacks are coming against him. You get later in chapter 14. You get down to verse 8, and he comes to Lystra. And it's interesting what Satan does. Satan has been trying to steer Paul and Barnabas off course through a false teacher, through opposition, through bad attitudes, through even abusing and threatening to stone them. And when all of these physical things don't work, when all of this physical persecution doesn't work, then he figures that he'll turn to pride and personality. If these guys won't deviate from their course by physical means, well, how about I just build up their egos? Could that work to get somebody off course? Could that work to get a preacher to start teaching something and preaching something that's contrary to the gospel of Christ? Just build up his ego, right? Get him a following. Get people who love and respect him, and all of a sudden, if it goes to his head, well, what did 2 Timothy chapter 4 say? He could be one of those teachers that's just heaped up. And he's over there scratching people's ears, and those people are feeding his ego, and all of a sudden he'll deviate from the faith. Well, maybe that's what Satan was figuring here. He comes to Lystra, where all of these idols are, and in verse 8, certain man without strength in his feet was sitting. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And so Paul goes over to him in verse 10 and says, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he did. And when the people saw it in verse 11, what did they say at the end of verse 11? "The gods have come down among us, and here they are in our presence." And so they started calling Barnabas Zeus. They started calling Paul Hermes. All right. But not just saying, "Oh, the gods, these are gods among us," and not just calling him the greatest of gods. But what else did they do? You get down to verses 13 and 18. Not only were they saying this with their mouth, they were bringing things. In fact, verse 13, the priest of Zeus was bringing oxen and garlands intending to sacrifice. "Here are the gods. We'll offer sacrifices to them." And Paul and Barnabas stand for this? No. They tore their clothes in verse 14 and said, "Why are you doing things? We are men of the same nature as you." Here was another attempt by Satan to deviate the gospel of Christ by filling up Paul and Barnabas with pride. Would there be any greater way to do it than to start calling them gods? Man, would that get their attention? These people want to sacrifice to me. Maybe they want to give me gifts. Maybe they want to give me money. Maybe they want to give me their possessions. All right, yeah, this could work. I'll go down this road. No, they didn't take it. Does Satan still use pride today? Can he use pride to deviate us from our course? He's still using it today to keep the gospel from being preached. Final thing, and we've only got 5 minutes to deal with this, but you get to the end of chapter 14, and Paul is still in Lystra. But you get, look in verse 19, chapter 14, verse 19. He's still in Lystra, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, where he had already been, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, where he had dealt with this with these bad attitudes, where he had dealt with those of disbelief, and they tried to stone him, they actually come now to Lystra. And having persuaded the multitudes, verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Think about what happens here. Here's Paul preaching in the city of Lystra, and these Jews from Antioch and Iconium were not satisfied that they had just run him off. They chased him down. And this wasn't the first time this would happen to Paul. They chased him down. They get in the city. Remember with Stephen? With Stephen, they drug Stephen outside the city and then stoned him. These Jews don't care where he is, inside the city or outside the city. They find him and they stone him and then they drag him outside the city. And they thought he was dead. Think about how bitter you've got to be towards somebody to stone them. Not just for something that they're saying. Just for something they're teaching. And you pick up stones and you attempt murder. And as far as you're concerned, you succeeded at murder. And they thought he was dead. Satan still used bitterness today against the church, against the cause of Christ? Yeah. Hopefully we will never be stoned. But what if we were? Here are these bitter folks who have nothing better to do than to come and to try to derail the cause of Christ. Suppose they had succeeded. Suppose Paul had died there. Would the cause of Christ have died? No. Would the gospel have stopped spreading? No. They wouldn't have succeeded in the least. But the fact that they failed ensured that he was going to go and preach even more. Think about this. Even after all that Paul and Barnabas went through, think about this. This is Paul's first missionary journey. If you suffered all of these things on your first missionary journey, would you go on a second? I mean, he gets back from this missionary journey, and what are you going to do? Say, well, that was an interesting experience, let me tell you. I think I'm going to take a vacation for a while and let these wounds heal. I mean, if you were stoned, you think you're going to have any bruises? Think you're going to have a concussion? You think you might need a Band-Aid somewhere? He gets back from this first missionary journey having been accused, accosted, and attacked on every front. And what's his reaction when he gets back? He's excited about what happened. Look in verse 27 and then we've got to be done. Look in chapter 14 and verse 27. When they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that Satan had done to them to counter every try they had for the gospel of Christ. Is that what verse 27 says? Let me tell you what Satan did. He did this and he did this and he did this. Let me tell you what happened to us. We had this and we had this. Boy, it was a horrible experience. They gathered everybody together and they said, here's what God has done with us. Opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. They didn't care what happened to them. All they cared about was the gospel being spread. Think about that reaction. And then think about our reaction sometimes when we have a little opposition come against us and how quick we are to quit and to give up. And here they are facing more opposition than we can ever imagine. And they're happy, they're glad, they're excited, and they say, we're going to go and do it again. They didn't stop. Second missionary journey, third missionary journey, and they kept right on doing it. Let's think about that. We got to stop.